I give you praise and thanks, O Lord, for the wonderful prayer time yesterday, the dedicated men and women who came, Lord, to find you and to pray for those needs all over the world and for those who sent in their prayer requests, Lord. And Father, we just lift up again our dear friend, O God, and brother, Lord James Borden, to you there. Just continue to give him peace and healing in his body and strength to Jimmy. Lord, also for Gloria, who's out of the hospital, just continue to heal her body. Lord, somehow, some way, as you always do, touch your people, bless your people. May their hearts be open right this minute, and may there be absolutely nothing in the spiritual realm that would try to defeat them or to hinder them from hearing your word. And Lord, we ask you to bless it because you've exalted it now above your very name. Bring all things to my remembrance. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 11 this morning. We're going to do something we normally never do. We're going to cover all 36 verses because I just can't see making a break there. I think we would lose the impact of this chapter. You know, as you already know, Romans, we're doing an in-depth study. Chapter 9 of Romans and 10 and 11 all have to do with the nation of Israel. Chapter 9, we talked about Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present state. And now this morning, is there a future for the nation of Israel? Has God, in other words, rejected and disowned his own people? We believe many people in the church, of course, believe that today. Very few people in the church, in the denominational realm, they don't believe that God has anything to do with Israel. Boy, that is contrary to what God's word teaches. Amen? We believe and we know, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the Bible teaches us that God has an eternal, everlasting covenant that he made with Abraham for the nation of Israel. And that covenant that God made is not predicated upon Israel's merit or Israel's being good and are not sinning. It's predicated upon one thing, the faithfulness of God. Amen? Now, chapter 11, I know that most people, even today, probably even us, I hope not, you don't read it, you don't check it out. Man, chapter 11 to me is more important than chapter 9 and more important than chapter 10. I pray that your hearts are open this morning as we begin on the subject of has God rejected Israel, beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. Paul writes then, and he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And then he says, God forbid or impossible, certainly not. And here's the reason, here's the proof. For I am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, I say then, we left off with God's outstretched arms to the nation of Israel. They were disobedient. They were stiff-necked. They were in rebellion, rejecting the true Messiah. And Paul says, listen, has God truly, totally rejected, disowned the nation of Israel, his people, forever and ever? Listen, it's impossible because Paul belongs to him and he's a Jew. Amen? And not only that, listen, God, 2 Timothy 2:19, it says God knows who's are his, amen? The sure foundation of God, it stands sure. So no, Paul says, listen, God hasn't cast away his people. I'm a Jew. I am living proof. Now listen very carefully. If God has cast away, rejected totally and forever the nation of Israel, then we can never trust his word again. Not only that, I should close my Bible and we should all go to Cracker Barrel and have breakfast, okay? I'm being very honest. That's how serious this is. Remember what the psalmist said about Israel in Psalm 89:31. God says this. It says, if Israel, if they break my statutes, if they don't obey me, they don't keep my commandments. In other words, they're sin after sin, they're disobedient. He says, well, then I'll punish their transgression with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. Listen to what God says now. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from them, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant, God says, that covenant with Israel, I will never break. I will never alter the word that has gone out of my lips God says. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever. Say that with me, forever. Is that a long time? Okay, forever. And in his throne is the sun before me. It will be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah. That's that word that means you better pause right there and really think deeply about it. The psalmist has written in Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. You know, every nation, many nations throughout history have tried to destroy Israel. They should truthfully wake up. Israel will outlast every nation on this planet. No one will ever be able to destroy them. Amen? It's an impossibility. It's an impossibility. It will never, ever happen. They are in their homeland. All the things that God is doing in our midst right now. So Paul says, just in case you didn't get it, you didn't hear me clearly, in verse 2 he says, God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew, meaning those from eternity. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, he's going to quote 1 Kings 19:10, Lord, they, meaning Israel, Lord, they've killed all your prophets. They've torn down all your altars. And oh gosh, it's horrible. And I'm alone. And here I am. I'm left. And now I'm next. They want to kill me. They want to seek my life. In other words, he's like a little crybaby. He is. I love Elijah. But he was going, oh, Lord, don't you know I'm the last one? Everybody, I'm the only one that believes in you now. All of Israel, they're disobedient. They've gone after King Ahab and Jezebel. They've torn down your altars, Lord, and they've replaced them with the altars of Baal. There they are, Lord. I'm the last living believer on the planet. And he says, look what Elijah did. He literally was praying against Israel. Man, listen, things have got to be really bad to be praying against your own people, amen? And not only that, Paul says, well, listen, but what does the divine response say to him? So he's going to quote now. Paul does a lot of quoting in chapter 11. He's going to quote 1 Kings 19:18, and he says this, I have reserved, God says this, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, does God mean exactly 7,000? No. He means there's thousands that have not bowed their knee to Baal at all. Anyway, quickly, verse 5. It says, and so even at this present time, there is a remnant, that small believing majority or minority, according to the election of grace, and if by grace, meaning God's unmerited, undeserved favor, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now listen, there has never been a time ever in the history of the world that God has not had a witness, a remnant, a person. Are you following me? Never. God has always had a witness on this earth. There was a remnant in Elijah's day. There was a remnant of true believers in Paul's day. And there is a remnant today of believers in Israel or anywhere in the world, Jewish people, who believe in Jesus, the true Messiah. Amen? There's always going to be a remnant. And that election to that, it means election by grace. It's not talking about I chose you and didn't choose you. That's just simply saying it's all by grace. You can't mix works and grace together. It's impossible. He says, then what then? In other words, what shall we conclude? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded or literally hardened. And the reason is because they refused to believe in the Messiah, Jesus. It says, just as it is written, he's going to quote Isaiah 29:10, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day, and literally to our very day. That's the way it is. Israel, as we've already learned last week, it was in search of righteousness, that right standing with God. But they didn't do it through faith in Christ. They did it through the law, but they didn't understand that Christ is the end of the law. So Israel, what did they do? They went about trying to obtain right standing through a legal relationship with God, through their own strength and by their own efforts. They elevated the law, if you will, above the relationship with our Lord and Savior. And they were ignorant of God's righteousness because they did not understand what the law was meant to do. The law was meant to push us to Christ, amen? Because the law can't save. We learned all that last week. Unfortunately, even today, the Jews are still trying to relate to God through works. But they have no temple, they have no priest, they have no sacrifice for their sins. They have none of that. They're in Israel even today. There's that talk about the temple being rebuilt upon the mount, about how they're training priests to offer sacrifices again. Whether that comes to pass or not, I don't know. But the law is already fulfilled in our Savior. Amen? Now, Israel was blind. They weren't blinded by God. They were blind because they refused to see and believe. I mean, their own Messiah in their midst, talking to them, the God-man, Emmanuel, offering them salvation. But they had this spiritual stupor, if you will, meaning they just became insensitive to the spiritual things about salvation. And they even, well, they rejected the salvation that Jesus offered. Remember what Jesus said in John 5:40? He says, "You're not willing to come to me that you might have life." Verse 9. And David says, now he's going to quote another scripture from the Psalm, Psalm 69, 22 through 23. He says, "Let their table become a snare, let their table become a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense to them, and let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always." In other words, with heavy, heavy burdens, if you will. Spiritual hardening is a terrible, terrible thing. It's also a deadly thing. Now listen, disobedience, whether it's the Christian or then the Jew, disobedience never leaves a person in the same condition. Disobedience always does something. It can blind and it can harden the heart. You remember Pharaoh, how he rejected God time after time, and his heart grew harder and harder. The same thing with the nation of Israel. They kept rejecting their Messiah. But they hated the Lord. And it says, what, their hearts became harder and harder. Whenever you reject light, all of a sudden, Lord, it just blinds people. It darkens the eye. Verse 11, "I say then, they've stumbled that they should not fall," or literally, let me read it to you in another translation. "Has Israel fallen away permanently beyond recovery? Is this the end of God's program for Israel?" What does Paul say? "God forbid," or "certainly not. But through their fall," through Israel's fall, their trespass, their rejecting of the good news of the gospel, their Savior, "through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy," look at this now, very important that we get this right now. Salvation has come to the what? To the Gentiles. That's us, okay? That's every race in the world. So God's purpose of setting aside Israel was to provoke them to jealousy, to see what they have forfeited, so all the Gentiles, or the Gentiles, could be saved. Now, the Jews didn't mind saying, you know what, you've lost your relationship with God. They didn't believe that. But for them to be told that the Gentiles are now part of that they can be saved, that blew them away. That upset them greatly. It made them jealous. Yet they knew from Scripture that God wanted to save the Gentiles. What was the very first thing that God told Abraham whenever he called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees? And by the way, Abraham was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, okay? He's the founder of the Hebrew nation through God. But what did God tell him? He says, "Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the families, that means Jew and Gentile alike. See, the Jews, they knew that scripture, yet they hated the Gentiles. Now listen very carefully. This is so important for us today. Satan has done everything possible, his scheming, his lies, everything possible to cause Gentiles, us, the world, to hate the Jew, and for the Jew to hate the Gentile. Boy, it's all, anti-Semitism is of the devil. Any prejudice is of the devil. You follow me? That's exactly right. You know, anti-Semitism is one of the greatest sins in the church today, and especially back then. You know, one of our early church fathers, John Chrysostom, in the 4th century, let me read just a part of his sermon that he preached. He says this, he says, "The Jews are the most worthless of all men. They are murderers of Christ. They worship the devil. Christians may never cease vengeance upon them. And the Jew must live in servitude forever. God hates the Jews. He's always hated the Jews. It is incumbent upon all Christians to hate Jews." That is a Christian speaking. Do you understand how the early church fathers, they're the ones who caused that replacement theology to come into effect because they did not believe the promises that God made unto Israel. They did not believe they were everlasting. Martin Luther, you know, he's, matter of fact, we just celebrated, 500 years? Isn't it our 500 anniversary, 2 or 3 days ago of the Protestant Reformation that he was responsible for? Yet if you truly study out the life, or even John Calvin, study out his life, but Martin Luther in particular, he wrote a tract in the 16th century called The Jews and Their Lies. Here's what he said, just part of it. He says, "Know this, Christian, you have no greater enemy than the Jew. Burn down their homes, burn down their synagogues, take their silver and take their gold, forbid their rabbis to teach and their tongues, cut them out from their throat." 2 days later, after that tract was published, Martin Luther died. Listen, Hitler adored Martin Luther. You want to read a book? I just finished it. It's called Night. Oh, dear Lord, it'll break your heart. And I was crying as I read it about the concentration camps in Germany. Hitler loved Luther, and so what he did is that he quoted him to justify anti-Semitism in Germany and in the church. And not only that, it was responsible, as you know, for over 6 million people, mainly the Jews, perishing in the ovens of Germany. Loved one, listen, anti-Semitism is of the devil. Never, ever forget that. Now look at verse 12. "Now if their fall," they're rejecting Jesus. He says, "if their fall," watch this, "is riches for the" what? "The whole world. And their failure," Israel's failure, "riches for the Gentiles," that's us, "how much more Israel's fullness," or literally Israel's full reinstatement. "For I speak to you Gentiles," and loved one, we are Gentiles, and you would do well to listen now very carefully. He says, "I speak to you Gentiles, for I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them, for their being cast away," and let me add, cast away temporarily, "is the reconciling of the world." Oh, if that's the case, look what Paul says. "Oh, what will their," meaning Israel's, "acceptance be but nothing literally short of" what? "Life from the dead," meaning spiritual rebirth of Israel, the new birth. Not only that, the rebirth of the entire earth during the millennial reign. Life from the dead. Man, listen, there is coming an awakening one day on this planet. This is yet future, but loved one, it is coming. The Bible speaks of it so clearly, an incredible plan of God. There at the end of the ages, all Israel, when they turn back to their Lord Jesus in faith and trust and believe in him, this will usher in, when that happens at the second coming, that will usher in what we call the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign, which is literal. It's not symbolic or something. No, it's an actual thousand-year reign. At the second coming, all of Israel will be saved. Listen to what it says in Zechariah 12:10. God says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him," meaning Jesus, "as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." When Jesus returns, Israel, not all of Israel, but a remnant, they turn to the Lord at the very end of the age. It says in Zechariah 14:9, it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." Has that happened yet? No. The Lord shall be king. Let me say this gently, not to offend all those radio listeners, okay? And that means no other leader from any other religion, okay? Only Jesus is Lord. Only Jesus is King. It says, "In that day the Lord is one and his name is one." Meaning, finally, the whole world will be under his government. Finally, at last, justice. Finally, at last, peace. Not only that, the world will be what? Restored to Eden-like quality. Oh, man, it's going to be an incredible day. In that day, Satan is bound. We will be there. We will see it. Amen? Oh, that's yet future. Verse 16, now watch. "For if the first fruit," now that speaks of Abraham. If the first fruit is holy, if Abraham was set apart for God, let's look at it like that. "The lump is also holy." The lump speaks of the nation of Israel that is set apart for God. He says, "And if the root," that would be Abraham again, "if the root is holy, so are the branches," that's Abraham's descendants, "they're holy as well." Now, if you study out Numbers 15, I think it's 18 through 21, this offering that was given to God, the dough there and the cake or whatnot, the first part was taken out of the lump and it was offered to God. But it was taken from the lump. Well, if the first lump was holy, the first piece out of the lump was holy, isn't the lump holy as well? Yes. So what is that saying? It means that God is never, ever going to forsake Israel. It will never, ever happen. God accepted the founder of the nation, Abraham, and he was the first little offering, and now the lump is Israel. God has accepted them as well. Verse 17, watch this now. "And if some," not all, "of the branches were broken off," mean because they didn't believe, "and you," talking about us now, the Gentiles, "and you being a" what? "Wild olive tree," that's us, the Gentiles, "were grafted in among them," among Israel. It says, "and with them became a partaker," or we shared in, "of the root." And who's the root? Abraham. If we shared of the root and the fatness, oh, the richness, the sap and all of that, "against the branches," meaning against the unbelieving Jews. "But if you do boast," talking to the Gentiles, this is such a vital scripture. If you're going to brag, you're going to boast, you're going to be haughty, "remember that you," Gentiles, "you don't support the root." Abraham, he's the one in whom all the families would be blessed, which led to the Messiah. It says, "you don't support the root," but what? "The root supports you." What does it say? What did Jesus say in John 4:22? He says, "Salvation is from the Jews." Abraham is the spiritual father of all those who believe. We owe the Jews greatly, loved one. Oh my, listen, Paul says, "you better not boast," but I tell you what he said, "you better remember how much you owe to the Jew, because you were wild, you were and dead in trespasses and sins, you were outside of the covenant of God, and we grafted," Paul says, "you were grafted into a good tree, into good stock," and that means into Israel. Now listen, you will say then, "well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." And Paul says, okay, that's good. That was well said. Now listen to what he does. "Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And now you, the Gentiles, you stand by faith. But don't be haughty." This is a warning to the Gentile church. Don't be haughty. He says, don't be conceited. Don't be filled with pride. But watch this. He said, "but fear, stand in awe of God, have a proper fear of God. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the ones who had the adoption, the law, the covenants, the temple, all of it, if because of their unbelief, if he didn't spare them, he may not spare you either for all your boasting and your pride, for example. Therefore, consider the goodness of of God, and on those who fell, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off. Now, that's right there. It's not speaking of salvation. It's speaking only to the unsaved people who don't come in. You're going to be cut off unless you trust in Christ. Now, listen very carefully. This is so important today. Was the church Gentile or Jewish on Pentecost? Jewish. Were the disciples Gentile or Jewish? Is Jesus a Gentile or a Jew? Who wrote the Bible? We have one Gentile, maybe two, that are mentioned. That you know what I mean? Luke is one. Come on. Listen. The church in the beginning was Jewish. Pentecost, it was Jewish. But and then now it's Gentile. But Paul says, you better not boast. Loved one, I want you to listen to me very carefully. This scripture to me has always moved me, and it's always penetrated my heart, and it's made me study deeper and deeper and deeper, because I don't want to be deceived about the church today. You see, the Gentile church for the last 2,000 years, listen now, we have had just as much failure as the nation of Israel, if not more. Boy, we've got to be honest to ourselves. That's why we shouldn't boast. Listen, the church is comprised of wheat and tares, believers and unbelievers, and so forth. Dr. George Gill said this, some churches will meet on Sunday morning after the rapture, and they won't miss a member. Be wise, Christian. Be very, very wise. That's why this chapter 11 is so important. You need to study out your own the prophecy of our own about the church there in the New Testament. You know as well as I do, there are really only two churches left on planet Earth, Laodicea and Philadelphia. Philadelphia will not go through the Great Tribulation period. Laodicea, boy, they're an apostate church. So there's only two kinds of churches today. Remember what Jesus told us about the last days. We are living in the last days. He said in Matthew 24:10, he says, and many will be offended. That means they're going to fall away from the faith. Many people are going to be offended, and they're going to betray one another, and they're going to hate one another. He says in verse 12 of Matthew 24, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many, meaning those who profess Christ in the church, the love of many will grow cold. Their love for wickedness will be greater than their love for one another. We're living in that day right now. Timothy says in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, and here we are, some will depart, or literally fall away from the faith, literally true Christianity, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they, meaning the church, will not endure sound doctrine or healthy teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap for themselves teachers, collect teachers and so forth. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Loved one, that's happening right before our eyes. It says in 2 Thessalonians in the last days, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Not a falling away, a specific falling away, unless it comes first, falling away from what? Falling away from God's truth. And then it says, and then the man of sin, the man who loves sin, the man who is consumed with sin, the son of perdition, he will appear at that time. The rapture of the church would have already occurred. Now listen carefully. There's no hope for the apostate church. None. There is no hope. Study out the Bible. But there is hope for apostate Israel. So that's why Paul says, don't you boast, man. You were grafted in. Let me ask you a question. You know, when we say Old Testament, what does that really mean? Old what? Old covenant. When we say New Testament, what does that mean? New covenant. Okay, question. Who was the old covenant given to? Who was the new covenant given to? The Jews. Not the Gentiles. It was given to the Jews. Bill, I can't buy that. Well, here, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, God says, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'm going to write my law into their minds and write my law into their minds and write it upon their hearts. See, listen, the old covenant was external on the stones. The new covenant is internal. Amen? We are grafted into that new covenant that Jesus made. He is our high priest of a better covenant. Amen? But we were grafted in. We're not Jews. We don't have a diet like the Jews. Only read Acts chapter 15. What did they at the Jerusalem Council? What did they say to the Gentiles? Okay, well, just keep your, you know, stay away from fornication, adultery, and all the rest of that. But don't eat things strangled with blood, and you'll do well. That's it. We're not under the law. Are you with me? Do you see how we have nothing to boast about? That's why all the Calvary chapels are such huge supporters of Israel. Israel is our timepiece. It's our clock. Listen, do you know why the devil wants to destroy the Jew and why he wants to destroy the nation of Israel? Let me give you a good clue. Because where does the Lord return to in his foot? Where is it going to touch down? Mount of Olives. He wants that wiped out. It's never going to be wiped out. What God says in his word is going to come to pass. Look at verse 23 quickly now. And it says, and they also, these unbelieving Jews, if they don't continue in belief, look what's going to happen. If they do not continue in unbelief, they're going to be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. He's going to do that again at the end of the great tribulation period. For you who were cut off out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Listen, God says, Israel is going to flourish again. Why? The root is not dead. Who is the root? Abraham. Are you all with me? Are you following what I'm saying? Oh, listen, the roots are still good, meaning the fathers there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. A mystery is something that was God concealed but now revealed. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion or in your own self. Here it comes. That blindness, that hardness, that a spiritual stupor in part, not total, in part has happened to whom? Israel. How long? Until the fullness, that word means the full completion, if you will, the full number, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is the mystery? Here it is. God hasn't cast away Israel. No. Their blindness is only temporary. Until when? Well, until the fullness of the Gentile comes in. Until means there is a divine time limit, and it means that God has not rejected his people. Now listen, Israel's blindness began when Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and it will end when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The fullness of the Gentiles speaks of the completion of the body of Christ, okay? In other words, from Pentecost to the rapture. Now, that means that one day there's going to be, could be today, that last Gentile completes the body, and then we're out of here. Are you following me? Oh, man, listen, that's exactly what that's talking about. But I don't want you to be confused about the fullness of the Gentiles versus the times of the Gentiles. You see, in Luke 21:24, it says, Jesus said, they're going to fall by the edge of the sword, meaning the Jews. They'll be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles began in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army completely leveled Jerusalem and took them then in what we call the Babylonian captivity. And they were there, of course, for 70 years. And it ends, the fullness of the Gentiles, I mean the times of the Gentiles ends at the second coming of Christ. When all the nations of the earth, remember, they're going to be surrounded, what nation? They're going to be surrounding Israel. Boy, God's going to wipe them out. It's going to be over with in a hurry. And look what happened. So Paul says, okay, so all of Israel will be saved. As it's written, he's going to quote Isaiah 59, 20 through 21. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant, God says. It's not their covenant, my covenant with them. He's going to quote now Isaiah 43, 25. He says, when I take away their what? Sins. That happens when, at the end of the age, when they look upon him whom they have pierced. So all of Israel will be saved. It is a divine certainty. Now listen, all of Israel doesn't mean every Jewish person. It doesn't mean that at all. But during the Great Tribulation period, there at the end, a remnant again will be saved. You can study out Zechariah 13:8. Well, I'll just read it to you. It says, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that 2/3 in it, in Jerusalem, they're going to be cut off, they're going to die. But 1/3 shall be left. And I will bring 1/3 through the fire, refine them with silver, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I say, this is my people. And each one will say, this is my Lord. See, Israel, that not everyone, but that third will be saved in that day, that remnant. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they, meaning Israel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, this is speaking of grace, not merit, they are what? They're loved. God says, oh, listen, they're loved. Why? For the sake of their fathers. Who's the father? Who's the root? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says, I am faithful to my covenant. God is forever bound because the covenant that he made with Abraham is an unconditional, everlasting covenant. Therefore, watch this. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You know, that's always used so much for the church. This is speaking about Israel. The gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. What does that mean? It means nothing can ever prevent Israel from being saved because God's going to save them. It can never be broken. It can't be changed. And it can never be withdrawn. Why? Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord God. I do not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. Now look at verse 30. For as you, meaning the Gentiles, you were once disobedient to God and now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, those who have now been disobedient and through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all, meaning every person on earth. What does that mean? It means that all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. Jesus came to die, to seek and save the lost, and die for all of mankind. Now listen, God will never cast away Israel. When we look at the things that's happening in the Middle East, and I don't have time to go into it, but boy, I wish I could. Listen, Paul, he's come to a conclusion. He's like a, you know, I have a wonderful, wonderful member on the Board of Trustees at Calvary Chapel. They live in the Woodlands. He is an Iron Man. You know what an Iron Man is? You know what I'm saying? They do the whatever it is, swimming and I don't know. But anyway, he's a mountain climber. And so he climbed Mount Hood. You know what I'm saying? Man, he said, Bill, you know, you at nighttime, you get out there and you start at like 1 o'clock in the morning because you can't let you don't want the sun to be out because it makes the ice loose and so forth. So when the ice is the hardest, that's when you do the climbing. And he said, I was all the way up there. I could barely breathe. He said, and I was trying and then cramps and all the rest of it starts setting in. And there was the very summit right there at the top. And I didn't make it. I had to be taken down. You know, Paul made it to the top. Do you understand? That's what he just did. He's made it to the very top like a climber to the mountain. And when we begin verse 33, he's off in the spirit, man. He is awestruck. Look what he says in this incredible doxology. He says, oh, say that with me. Oh, man, the depth, the riches, oh, of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Listen, past finding out. That in the, if you looked at in the Greek, it would be like a person who tracks the animals by their footprints. In other words, this is beyond tracing. It's past finding out. It's like trying to track footprints on the ocean. Can you do that? No, that's what he's saying. It's impossible. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? No one. Everybody would like to be God's counselor, wouldn't they? He says, no, I don't need your counselor. I don't need your help. I know everything. Oh, who is first given to him, and shall it be repaid to him? Paul's saying, what have you really given God? What have I really given God? Listen, God will never be in debt to a man. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, men will come and place into your bosom. With the same measure you mete out, it'll be measured to you again. Luke 6:38. God says, I owe you nothing. You give, I'll bless, but I'll never be indebted to you. No. He says, for him, for of him, and through him, he's a source of everything. He's a sustainer of everything. And to him are what? All things. Everything. That's our Father. That's our God. That's our Savior. To him be glory forever and ever and ever. And the church says, amen. Now listen, that's 9 and 10 and 11. Has to do with Israel, their past, present, and now their glorious future. We will come back with the Lord, Revelation 19, 11 and following. And guess what? We will touch down on the Mount of Olives with our Savior. We will enter the millennial reign with our Lord. Listen very carefully. God's covenant with Abraham is 4,000 years old. 4,000 years old. It is everlasting. It is eternal. It is irrevocable. It is immutable. It will never change. It is everlasting, 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 and eternal. All of Israel, that remnant at the second coming, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And we will be right there to see that moment. You know, if you don't know Jesus, you may be the last Gentile. Whew, wouldn't that be something? In Calvary Chapel, Fort Worth, we go, yep, the last Gentile, we're gone. You know, you can turn this into another kind of church. I don't know, but we're out of here. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning that your word is so precious. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we know that you'll never forsake your people, because if you forsake Israel, then you will forsake us. But we know that is impossible, impossible, immutable, can never change. Lord, we praise you for these, if you will, history lessons on a Sunday morning at Calvary. And Lord, I know there are different needs in the church this morning. Some are hurting, their marriages, their sickness. And Lord, I know we didn't address any of those things. But you know all their needs. They're the sheep of your pasture. You know everything, Father. We glory in you. That you grafted us in who were so unworthy. Outside the covenant, outside the promises, hopeless and helpless. But now we're sons and daughters of God. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Let's stand.